We'll turn to John 10. John 10, as we continue our series, Tackling the Tough Stuff. We have today and two more Sundays left, and then we'll be into the holiday season. But we're going to continue this morning, Tackling the Tough Stuff, and we'll be in John 10, starting with verse 11, if you want to turn there. Our daughter Emily works for the Illinois State Police, and it's been fascinating to watch her kind of grow up. She started in college as an intern, and she's really enjoyed working for the Illinois State Police and the Merit Board division of the State Police. And it's been really interesting for us to learn more about the State Police, because you talk about stories. She's got them, and just things that happen behind the scenes and with just things that happen. But one of the things I've learned that I thought was really interesting, Illinois State Police, the initials are ISP. They've turned that ISP into kind of like an acronym for their mission statement: integrity, service, and pride. So ISP means Illinois State Police, and integrity, service, and pride. And integrity is kind of where we want to go this morning and kind of focus in on that part of the ISP, not the ISP, but integrity with us. And one of the things that's interesting that I have learned about the State Police when it comes to integrity is Emily tells me that integrity is everything when you're a trooper. In fact, if you lose that, through all the processes, they just don't assume it. Through all the processes, if they find out that you were dishonest or didn't have integrity or lied, that goes into your permanent record. And there's a word for that. She said it's called being giglioed. If you are giglioed, it goes into your permanent record. And I guess that's a name that goes back to, there was a court case, Giglio versus somebody, and it was somebody who lied. And it went in, and so the rule is, if it's found out that you have a lack of integrity and through all the, and it's proved, so they just don't assume it, but it's proved, that's a permanent part of your record. And troopers who have been giglioed, they want to work out of the system as soon as they can. Because here's the thing, if you've been giglioed, that's in your record, and so if you were ever called to testify in court, any good defense attorney is going to go back and see that, and they're going to go, well, they're not trustworthy. Their testimony is not trustworthy. They've been giglioed. And so those are the kind of troopers they don't want on the road, because if anything happens, their word isn't trustworthy. And so they have a word for that, giglioed. And I'm thinking, that poor giglio guy, he's now known as the guy who you can't trust. The point of all that is that integrity is important. When you make a promise, when you vow a vow, and in fact, there are some jobs, integrity is everything. And such it is with the promises of God. When God makes a promise, He wants us to know that He has the character, the integrity to back that up. In fact, Hebrews 6:18 says that not only will God always keep His word, it says it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God not to keep His word. It's impossible for God to be dishonest. Last week we talked about Satan. It's impossible for him to be honest. We talked about last week, if his mouth is moving, he's lying. If God's mouth is moving, he's telling the truth. He always tells the truth. Impeccable integrity in our Heavenly Father. And all this goes to our discussion today about eternal security. God wants His children to know that He loves us, and He will continue to love us even when we fail, even when we stumble, and that His love for us is not based on us or our performance. It's based on Him and His integrity. Because of Jesus Christ, like we remember this morning, because of Jesus' death on the cross in our place. And that doesn't mean that God in love won't discipline us if that's what's best for us, if that's what we need. Like any good parent, You're not a good parent if you don't discipline your kids. You don't help them in the way that's right. That's what God does for us. And so it's not punishment, it's discipline. He's discipling us in a way of holiness. But even when he disciplines us, his love is never withdrawn. And sometimes as parents, I feel like it feels like that we get that wrong. But that's never the case with God. It's always because of his love that he disciplines us. And so he'll never, ever withdraw his love from us, and he'll never, ever leave us. And as we get into this discussion this morning, this tough topic of eternal security, it's honestly, it's sad to me that some Christians don't believe the promises of God when it comes to their salvation, their eternal security. And this John 10 passage we're going to look at, there's probably no better passage in the New Testament to nail down eternal security. And I know there's different people believe different things, but this is what we believe here at Grace Church. And I'm so sure of this, these promises that we're going to look at this morning. And I think it's sad if there's a Christian who doesn't believe this. And I think that's a possibility, but it's sad nonetheless. So John 10, I think this is the go-to passage to reassure us that once you're saved, you're always saved. And that your salvation isn't based on you being good enough, because your salvation never was based on you being good enough. It's not like God saved you out of his grace and he says, now it's up to you to measure up to keep it. Like that's not grace. So this story that we're going to look at, actually it's a couple of stories we're going to look at in John 10. Jesus is going to describe, this is the great I am the good shepherd passage that we're going to look at. And as we read through these verses, we're going to see Jesus establishing this relationship that he has with his sheep. This rock solid, steadfast relationship that he has as the good shepherd with his sheep. So look at John 10, starting with verse 11. And I'm going to read through these verses down to verse about 23, and then we're going to unpack some things. I think you'll find this really encouraging, but also really interesting, what Jesus is doing here. Because really, as, like I said, there's kind of two things going on here, but John, and they didn't even really happen at the same time, but John puts them together, I think, for this reason, to reassure us of the security that we have in our good shepherd. Okay, verse 11. I am, this is Jesus speaking here, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, he's not the shepherd and he doesn't own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and he runs away. Then the wolf attacks and the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. He doesn't care. Verse 14. He says it again, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Now, as I'm reading here, listen for this, the relationship that Jesus is establishing with his listeners here. Like there's a relationship here. There's a security here that he's getting at here. I'll read verse 14 again. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. You know what he's talking about there? Who he's talking about there? Us. He's saying they're not here right now, and I have other sheep that I'm going to bring in, and I'll bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock, one church, one body, and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. And he almost says this parenthetically here, just in case you're confused. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Well, he's teaching this relationship that he has with his sheep. And then verse 19, we kind of see what's going on in the crowd there. The Jews who heard these words were divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why should we listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? We'll press pause there. Because if you look at your Bibles, you probably have a paragraph ending there and a new one beginning. And that's a good place for a paragraph. Because there's actually about 2, maybe 3 months in between verse 21 and verse 22. So this isn't a continuous story that's happening. These are two stories. So a couple months go by, and then, but I think John puts these together because they go together, and we'll see here why in a second. And then, verse 22, came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. Verse 22 is a cool, like if you're doing a movie and you're saying, okay, this is the setting for what's going to happen next. Verse 22 is the setting of the next scene that we see Jesus in here. Let's look at this here. Then came the festival of dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter. Winter in Jerusalem, 50s and 60s. Don't think winter like central Illinois. Think more autumn in central Illinois. But that was winter. It was cooler. And so it was winter, what they considered winter anyway. And it was the festival of dedication in Jerusalem. Interesting thing. This kind of goes to the story, but I think it's interesting information here because it's in Scripture. We'll look at it here. What is the festival of dedication? This was not one of the Old Testament festivals or feasts that was commanded in the law. There was three that Jews would travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year. This is not one of those. This is an extra one. In fact, the festival of dedication didn't begin until around the year 165 B.C., 165 years before Christ. Between Malachi and Matthew, between the Old Testament and New Testament, there was 400 years called the intertestament period, 400 years of silence. God, in the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophets, giving warnings, giving prophecies about Christ coming and all these things. And then Malachi, boom, 400 years before Christ, God goes silent. No more prophets, no more revelation, no more anything. Well, then in Matthew in the Gospels, we read where God starts speaking into mankind again with John the Baptist and then eventually Christ coming. Well, in these 400 intertestament years here, there's still things happening. There's still life going on in Israel. And so one of the things that happened was this feast, this festival of dedication was begun in the year 165 within that 400-year window. The temple was desecrated. There was this king, his picture will be up here, King Antiochus. He was a Greek king at the time, and he was like one of those power guys. He just wanted to intimidate people. So he did some things to intimidate, to show the Jews that he was in charge, that he was going to be the one who was going to rule over them. So what he did was he desecrated the temple. He set up an idol to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem. He had pigs sacrificed on the altar, which were an unclean animal to the Jews, and he actually force-fed some of the priests to eat some of the pork. So he said, and it was just like a power thing, like, I'll do what I want, and I'm going to show you Jews that I'm in charge. Well, there was a priest, his name was Judah, who wasn't going to stand for it. He had 5 sons. If you've ever heard of the term, the Maccabean Revolt, that's the event that led up to this festival dedication. So about 165 years before Christ, this all happens with this guy, King Antiochus. And Judah of Maccabees, his nickname was Maccabees, because Maccabee in Aramaic means the hammer. So his name was Judah. They gave him the nickname Judah the Hammer, basically. And his 5 sons, they weren't going to stand for this. They're going to say, this isn't right. So they revolted, they rebelled against King Antiochus. They had an uprising, and actually they defeated and they won in this revolt against King Antiochus. And it was called the Maccabean Revolt. So it was a big event in this intertestament period. It's not in the Bible. If you look for it in the Bible, it's not going to be there, but history says it happened. Anyway, the Jews, led by this priest Judah Maccabees, overthrew this wicked king, the Maccabean Revolt, and they celebrated the rededication of the temple after that revolt with this 8-day feast of dedication, this festival of dedication. And one of the things, and you can read about it, you can read more about it on your own, but one of the things they did to celebrate these 8 days is this is where the menorah comes from, is they would light a candle each night because it lasted for 8 days, and there's a main candle, and they'd light the other 8 candles from that main candle. And so that's what's called today the Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah. That's where Hanukkah comes from, is this Maccabean revolt in this intertestament period. So a menorah was used. They light the candles, and that started on the 25th day of their month called Kislev, which for us in our calendar will be this year will be on the 28th of November, and it goes into December, into the winter. So that's the setting here. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's walking in Solomon's colonnade, which is, there's these like 40-foot tall pillars where rabbis like to walk and teach their disciples. And Jesus is walking around in Solomon's colonnade in the temple during this holiday. And so this holiday, again, it's not an Old Testament feast that was required under the law, but it was just kind of like it was like their 4th of July. So like if that were us, it'd be like, then came the 4th of July, it was summer, and Jesus, so it was just like a holiday that was going on. So evidently, Jesus was in Jerusalem to celebrate this holiday. It was just like a national commemoration day of when the temple was rededicated. So Jesus was there, he's walking in the temple around Solomon's colonnade, and evidently he's observing Hanukkah, which I think is kind of a cool little detail here in this story. So that's the setting. So if you're shooting a movie, that's what's going on here. Look at verse 24. Pick up the story here. The Jews who were gathered around him, literally in the Greek, they were circled around him, saying, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, you tell us plainly." And literally in the Greek, it says, "How long will you keep annoying us?" So they weren't looking for, they weren't on his side, and they weren't even looking for any, they were looking for another reason to stone him, basically. They were looking for Jesus to say something to incriminate himself, to make him guilty of something so they could stone him. Jesus answered in verse 25, "I did tell you, but you don't believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you do not believe because you're not one of my sheep." There's the relationship thing again. You're not one of my people. You're not one of my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus saying that the miracles that he had done by this point should have told them all they needed to know, in addition to the words that he had spoken, that he did claim to be the Messiah. But his works on top of all that should have been enough. And by this point in John, we've had healings. And it's interesting, the Gospel of Luke, remember Luke was a doctor. Most of the physical healings, miracles recorded are in Luke. So Luke took a little more interest in those kind of things. But John, there's still some in John. There are healings. The lame man in the pool of Bethesda in John 5, a man born blind was given sight in John 9, water turned into wine in John 2, walking on water is no small thing in John 6, feeding the 5,000 people also in John 6, and we're not even to John 11 where he raises Lazarus from the dead. And he says, these things testify about who I am. But you don't believe because you're not one of my sheep. And here's an important theological truth for us. I want you to catch this. The truth was that they couldn't believe. Because believing faith is a gift from God. It wasn't like Jesus was frustrated, like, "Aren't you getting it yet?" He's saying, there's plenty of evidence out there, but you don't believe because you're not one of my sheep. Jesus told them, he said, "My words plainly put it, and my works plainly put it that I'm the Messiah." but you aren't my sheep, so you're not going to get it. So Jesus was not saying, because you don't believe, you're not my sheep. He was saying, because you're not my sheep, you're not able to believe. That's what he says there in verses 25 and 26. And this is an important theological point for us for this reason. You and I are only Christians because God gave us believing faith to believe. Not because we figured it out and we just saw enough evidence like, oh, okay, all right. Believing faith is a gift from God. And if saving faith, believing faith were anything but that, it would be reason for us to brag. We figured it out. We were smart enough. We were better than whatever we would say. But the only reason you're a Christian this morning, if you're a Christian, is because God put believing faith into your heart so that you could believe. And isn't this what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, these verses that we hear all the time, what they teach? For it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The reason that we're sheep in the flock of our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, is because in his goodness, he put believing faith into our hearts and allowed us to believe. Relationship. And so that's all kind of background, I think, where John's going in these next couple verses that are, again, the go-to, the gold mine of eternal security, where we see that not only is salvation a gift, but also security is a gift that we have in our good shepherd. Not only is believing faith something that God gives us, but in that package deal is also that eternal security that we've been talking about this morning. So look at verses 28, 29, and 30. Again, he's talking about his sheep, people who have been given the gift of faith, believing faith. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. So in these three little verses here, there are six declarative statements that Jesus makes. If you're fuzzy, if this is for you, maybe this isn't one of your tough topics, but if for you, if this is like a fuzzy thing, there are six statements that Jesus gives here that nail down for us the security that we have in our good shepherd as one of his sheep. They're in your bulletin if you want to follow along and fill in some blanks. Number one, and these are just the words of Christ. The six statements are our 6 points this morning. He says, I give them eternal life. And I was thinking about point number one, those five words. Each one of those words, if you emphasize each one of those, they mean something. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. The gift of eternal life, that eternal security, is something, it's a gift that our Savior, our Good Shepherd, gives us. I give them. It's a gift that we have from God. I give them, talking about the sheep, talking about us. I give them eternal life. And don't miss the point there with what Jesus, only God, only deity, someone who's a deity can give eternal life, right? We shouldn't miss that point, that this is a kind of an underlying statement. Jesus is saying at the same time here, I give them eternal life, that means I'm God. This is something I can do because I am deity. So Jesus is describing the benefits of being one of his sheep here. They have eternal life. We have eternal life. And eternal life is not the good life, and is not your best life. It's life that never ends. Eternal life, one commentary says, does not end. Physical life may be destroyed, but those who are united by faith in the Son of God, those who belong to the shepherd, in other words, can never lose real life because Christ secures it for them. Eternal life is a gift from the good shepherd that he gives to his sheep. So points one and two here, Jesus says, I give them eternal life. And number two is they shall never perish. They're kind of like two sides of the same coin, a negative and a positive. The positive is I give them and they shall never. But they both mean the same thing, right? I give them eternal life, number two is, and they shall never perish. So kind of to drive the point home, Jesus says, you know what, they're going to have eternal life and they're never going to die. They're never going to perish. In the Greek, it's fascinating. It's this is the strongest possible way that Jesus could have said this. This can never happen. This is impossible for this to ever happen. They will never perish. And Jesus wasn't talking about physical death. The disciples all died. Paul died. Even Jesus died. But he came back to life on the third day. So he's not saying there's not going to be physical death. There's not going to be spiritual death. There's not going to be separation from God. And that's what perish means there. It's to be separated from eternal life to eternal death. That's what Christ is getting at here. And no one, if you're a sheep, no one can be separated from eternal life. No one shall ever perish. And again, this is the strongest terms possible in the Greek. It cannot happen. No one can lose their eternal life that was given to them by the Good Shepherd. Number three. Third statement. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And this one, I won't spend much time on number three, but I think this is just a beautiful thing here. I think in this statement, no one will snatch them out of my hand, we hear the heart of Jesus here. We hear the affection that he has for his sheep, the intent of his heart, if you will. No one will ever be able to snatch them out of my hand. That's what Jesus says. I think about Cindy and I when we were married, and I promised her, no one will ever take her place. It's kind of like that the heart thought, like no one will ever be able to take you away from me. No one will ever be able to take me away from you. And I think that's the heart of what Jesus is getting at here. And remember, Jesus is God, and he promises no one will ever be able to do it. No one will ever be able to take you out of my hand, to snatch you out of my hand. And just that phrase alone, doesn't that tell us about the security that we have in the Good Shepherd? Number four, he goes on, my Father has given them to me. This is really a cool one here. Every saved person is a love gift from the Father to the Son. Every single Christian is a gift that God chose, predestined to be saved, as a gift to the Son. And the reason that you're a believer this morning is because God chose you before the foundation of the world. He wrote down your name in a book as a love gift to his Son to become part of the bride that he was going to present to his Son, Jesus Christ. So in our terminology today, we're wedding presents. Are we? As the bride of Christ, given to Christ by the Father. And Jesus is saying here, God gave the sheep to the shepherd. God, we're gifts. And so as there, I think what he's getting at here is there's no return policy on these gifts. You were given to the Son by the Father. And there's a finality to that. My Father has given them to me. And to use another terminology from today, there's no return policy and there's no regifting. It's a final thing that we are a gift that the Father has given to the Son. And can so you imagine that being withdrawn, or something that God the Father gave God the Son, that not being a lasting thing, that just wouldn't make sense. Which leads us to number five. So no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Because they're gifts from the Father that he's given to the Son, The question is, who would be able to snatch something out of the Father's hand, this gift that he's given to the Son? And the wording here, I don't know if you caught it or not, but the wording here is really, really interesting. In point number three, it was no one will snatch them out of my hand. There's the intent. But in here, in point number five, is no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's the impossibility. Jesus is saying no one will ever take you away from me, and no one ever can take them away from the Father. If you look again at verse 28 in your passage there, in the Greek, the word never is there four times. You talk about security, you talk about finality. The word never in the Greek is there four times. And literally, it reads like this, according to McLaren, one commentary. And I give them eternal life, and they shall not at all, by any means, in any case, in any place, at any time, for any purpose, perpetually or eternally perish. We are God's sheep. Christ is our good shepherd. And it's his duty to receive us as those gifts, to care for us, to protect us, to feed us. And it's almost blasphemy to say that he's not able to do that. Isn't it? Because he's God. And I think this is the whole point of these well-known verses in Romans 8, 35 through 39, where Paul is teaching on this very topic of the finality of the relationship we have with Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's a rhetorical question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness, that's want, or danger or sword? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present, things you do now, nor the future, things you're going to do later, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so here's the truth to go along with number five. If one soul who belongs to Christ would be missing from heaven, if one chair around the banquet table, the marriage supper of the Lamb, is empty, if one mansion isn't occupied in heaven that's being built, if one crown goes unclaimed in heaven, then God's not God. Every sheep that the Father has given to the Son will be in heaven. And Jesus says, verse 29, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then finally, number six. I and the Father are one. All through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus repeatedly claims to be one with the Father. He repeatedly claims to be God, to be deity. And he and the Father, and this one I think is really cool. You might read that, I and the Father are one, and thinking, well, what's he getting at here? They're in perfect harmony, perfect agreement, perfect power, perfect purpose. Jesus saying, and me and the Father, we're in this together. We're on the same page here. And so what he's doing here, again, this is a claim to deity. He's saying, me and the Father, we're one. That's why if you look in your Bible, look down at verse 31, they pick up stones. They say, for blasphemy, because of you, you're a mere man. You claim to be God. The Jews knew who he's claiming to be. We miss that today. Like, oh, did Jesus claim? They got it loud and clear. This man is claiming to be God. And put yourself, I think sometimes we forget, like, this is like real, this really happened. He was a carpenter from Galilee, from Bethlehem, that they saw grow up. And this man is standing in front of them claiming to be God. And if you're not believing, you haven't been given the gift of faith, that's a hard one for you to swallow. You're going to need a ton of verification for that to believe that, which they had. My works and my words, there shouldn't have been any question except they hadn't been given believing faith. And so what this means for our discussion this morning about eternal security is both the Son and the Father are in on this security thing. Christ is our good shepherd. The Father's given us to the good shepherd, and they're both securing that, keeping us safe. Now, I don't think, I mentioned this at the beginning, and let me repeat it. I don't think that not believing in the promises of God, like eternal security, means a person can't be saved. I think there are truly born-again people who question this doctrine. I think it's possible that you can be saved, because salvation is based on trusting and believing that Jesus died for your sins, that you're a sinner, you need to be saved, that he died for your sins. He was buried for 3 days, dead, rose again, and he's ascended to heaven. That's the gospel story in a nutshell. That's what saves you. But after we believe the gospel, I think it's possible to be messed up in our theology. But here's why it's important. If someone who's a Christian doesn't believe in the promises of God, and really call into question the integrity of God's promises, what's lost is not salvation, but the joy and the peace and the rest that God promises us as his sheep. So let me give you a spiritual equation here, or theorem. I was never good at math, but here's like a formula, a spiritual formula for how all this works. And it'll be on the screen. And I'd suggest you write this down, because this is the takeaway here this morning. Knowing God's promises plus believing God's promises equals enjoying God's rest. In other words, it's possible for us to know this is what the Bible says, but not believe it, but to question it. And really what we're doing is we're questioning God's integrity, aren't we? And if we do that, you still might be a Christian, but you might be missing out on the blessings of being a Christian. Near the end of Hebrews 3, the author of Hebrews is writing, the book of Hebrews is written to Christians who were from a Jewish background, thus the name Hebrews. So he's writing, the author of Hebrews uses a lot of Old Testament stories as teaching about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And so towards the end of chapter 3, he talks about how God promised Israel rest. Rest was a big thing to the nation of Israel. When they were in the land, then they were going to be able to rest. God was going to take care of them, provide for them, then they could rest. There's that whole idea of rest. Well, the author of Hebrews makes the point that Jesus is our rest. Everything we want, everything we need, all of our peace, joy, happiness, contentment, everything is in Jesus Christ. He's our rest today. But in the Old Testament, because their hearts were hard and they rebelled, they knew the promises of God, but they didn't believe the promises of God. They missed out on the rest of God. They were still his people, but they just missed out on the blessings of being his people because they knew, but they didn't believe. They exchanged the blessings of his rest for the difficulties, for the sufferings, for the frustrations of not believing the promises of God. In fact, they refused it. And so God offers his children today that same blessing, that rest in Jesus Christ. It's kind of like refusing, knowing, but refusing to accept and missing out on the blessings. It's kind of like this. Say there's a husband and wife, and the husband says, I love you. I will love you till the day I die. I will be faithful to you. All the promises that a bride would want to hear. And she hears them, but she doesn't believe them. And she lives with this continual worry and frustration. And like, I don't know if I can trust you. I don't know if it's true or not. And that nothing has ever happened to prove that he wouldn't keep those promises. But there's this, and so she's got the promises. She's heard the promises, but because she doesn't believe them, she's not enjoying the rest, the peace, the relationship that the groom intended. And so how sad it is that God's children choose the difficulties of fear and worry and uncertainty and doubt over the security of resting. in the arms of the Good Shepherd. And so the end of Hebrews 3, the author of Hebrews paints this picture like they had the promises, that they had it, and God is faithful. God never did anything to prove otherwise that he wouldn't keep his promises, and he never has. And they just didn't believe it. They rebelled against that. And so Hebrews 4:1, as the author continues that thought, Hebrews 4:1, he says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, that's Christ for us, because these promises are still valid, still legit, let's be careful that none of you, Christians, none of you be found to have fallen short. Fallen short of the rest that God promises. And that term fallen short there, a few times it's used in the New Testament, just a couple times. One place it's used is, remember that Jesus did the miracle, turned the water into wine, and he did that because they ran out. That's that word fallen short, is running out. You had it, but you don't have it anymore. And the author of Hebrews says, be careful. Since that promise of rest that we have in Jesus Christ, that security where we can just fall into the arms of our shepherd, we can be so secure in him, we never have a doubt. We never have to question the security that we have in Christ. Let's be careful that we don't lose that. That's why I say I think it's possible for even us as Christians to start questioning the integrity of God. And the reason integrity is so important, because once you've been giglioed, then every other thing that you say is in question. God's never been giglioed. God's integrity is impeccable. And when he says he holds his children, his sheep, nobody will ever be able to take you away from me. No one can ever take you away from my Father. We can believe the promises of God. And so, praise team, you guys can come up. We're almost done. So the rest that God offers for his children, his sheep today, is the peace and the joy and the hope that come with resting in your shepherd. But more importantly, in a bigger picture, it comes with believing the promises of God. If you're here this morning, I promise, I guarantee you, you've probably heard the promises of God. The question is, do you believe the promises of God? Where he says, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. If you would, let's stand and we'll close with a song.